That would include our senior pastor as well. Just had to get that in there. We can all return to our seats, please. I will begin by reading Jonah chapter 4. May the Lord bless us this morning through the reading of His Word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Father, we ask that this morning you would open your word to us and help us to see. Father, we pray that we would be delivered from our own rebellion and that we would be given a heart that is like Christ. Father, a heart of mercy, a heart of gratitude. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, my sister, who's a couple years younger than me, and I were playing a game one day, I think it was Monopoly. As we were playing, we started doing what siblings often do, which is we started arguing and having problems in the game. And my sister eventually picked up some of the pieces and some of the money and declared the game was over and ran from the room. I, in my unregenerate state, started taking off down the hallway with great anger in my eyes and my voice. So my sister was running, screaming down the hallway, ran into her room and closed and locked the door. At which point I started banging on the door, screaming and trying to grab it and open it. And I'm going through this, not thinking anything about it. And all of a sudden I look and there are my parents standing in the hallway. At which point I looked at them and said, I was only trying to reason with her. And for some reason, my parents didn't believe that that was what was in my heart at that moment. They ascertained a little bit different attitude in what I was trying to do. And so that story's become kind of a joke every once in a while that, you know, what are you going to reason with somebody, Brett? I bring that up because sometimes a simple question, my parents just had said, what are you doing? And that simple question, despite my attempt at a response, revealed what was going on in my heart. And Jonah, in this chapter, the Lord is going to ask him a simple question a couple times. The question is, do you have a right? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? And that question reveals what has been going on in Jonah throughout the book. And particularly here, we see the question reveals to Jonah, to us, to everybody who reads this, because Jonah looks ridiculous in this chapter, just like I did when I'm standing there banging on the door. And Jonah is shown to be a rebel without a cause. He has no reason to be in the place that he's in, but it's where Jonah and we very often find ourselves. And so we want to take time to look at this. Now, We begin by looking at God's mercy in Jonah's anger. I want to back up to chapter 3, verse 10, which we looked at last week a little bit, and remind us of kind of the context of what's going on. You remember in chapter 3, verse 10, we see that the Ninevites had repented of their evil. We read, when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah, you remember, had preached a very simple message, 40 days and Nineveh's going to be changed one way or the other. Something's going to happen here to Nineveh. I spoke last time and we saw it's really not one of the better sermons in redemptive history, but nonetheless, God's spirit had worked amazingly. God's word had worked despite the prophet's bad attitude, and it had brought about amazing, sincere repentance and a great awakening in the entire city. Now, one would think at this point that this is what all the prophets longed for. Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah had cried out that, oh Lord, may your word through me have such an effect in your people that it would produce repentance and an awakening among the people. So certainly we would expect that we would turn to the very next verse and we would read that Jonah was overjoyed that God had sent revival, that God had awakened the Ninevites to their disaster situation and in fact had changed them and turned them. God is merciful and he spares Nineveh. Notice they had turned from it, and so God had relented of the disaster that he was going to send to them. Surely this is what every preacher of the gospel would hope for, that the wicked would repent of their ways and that they would be transformed. Surely that's what they would hope for, but apparently it's not. Because if you notice in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Notice, it's not just a little. The way the Hebrew constructs it, they have a way of doing this to say, he is really, really ticked off about this. Jonah is as angry as he can possibly be that God has spared the Ninevites. It makes him very, very angry. Now, you have to grasp this is going on here. This isn't a little. Jonah is ticked off, and who's he really angry at? He's angry at God. Now, everybody remind me, is Jonah part of God's people? Is he one who, in fact, is given over to God's word and has been a successful prophet? This isn't some heathen. This is one of God's people who is angry that God has saved those whom he doesn't like. He just doesn't like them. Now, the amazing thing is here, and I've mentioned this before, there's a play on words going on here. And the play on words is on the root of a Hebrew word, ra'ah, which can mean evil, moral evil. It can mean a disaster, a calamity that is sent, or it can mean actually somebody being displeased with something. So if you look up here, I've got Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that's ra'ah, and God relented of the disaster, the ra'ah he was going to send to them, it displeased, that is ra'ah again, it displeased Jonah. Okay? Big play on words, and we're going to see it come up later in this chapter as well. Jonah, the Ninevites are evil. They are full of moral evil and corruption. And so what does Jonah think they deserve? Death. That's it. That's what they should be wiped out. If you listen to the song that was actually playing during the tithes and offerings, it was, you know, if I was you, this is what I would do. I would fire up all the evil people. The righteous would be blessed, and I would fix everybody else. Sounds like a lot of evangelical Christians today. Only problem is that's not the way God is. Very much the way Jonah was. Very much the way we are tempted to be. But notice here, the Ninevites are evil. There's no question. This isn't minor evil, folks. This is all the people you think that you would not like, politically, culturally, religiously, spiritually, and just personally. Pick every group you don't like, roll them up into one. That is who God sent Jonah to. And then when they repent, God says, okay, I forgive you. Jonah's not happy. He is not happy. And so there's this play on words. They were evil. God was going to send a disaster, but he relented of doing that. And that, those two things being the same word, it produced the same word in Jonah, which is displeasure. He is not happy. Jonah has an evil attitude about this. And notice it's exceedingly this way. He is angry. And he's angry at Yahweh. Now, we have to notice the rebel's attitude and his motives, because this is how you know the reading I've been going through in the book of Jonah here. This is where it comes to be proven to be true. Because so often we read Jonah's motive in fleeing from Nineveh. We read our own and we think, well, if God told me to go to, I don't know, San Francisco or New York and say, God is going to overturn you. He is tired of your evil and you have 40 days where God's going to do something. Let's be honest. We wouldn't want to do that message because we would believe we would end up looking like Harold Camping out there, making some kind of a prediction that God's not going to back us up on. And so we read that back into Jonah. That is absolutely, positively not what is going on in Jonah's heart. Jonah has no question that what Yahweh has said he will do. The problem is Jonah doesn't want Yahweh to do what Yahweh is going to do. That's the problem. How do we know this? Notice Jonah's motive in fleeing is pointed out in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, Jonah's exceedingly displeased and angry. In verse 2, he says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Think, I already told you this. I knew you were going to do this. It's not that God wasn't going to back his word. It's that God was going to back his word. He did not want Nineveh to be given another chance. He simply, absolutely, positively did not. I want them fired up, and I'm afraid if I go there and I proclaim it, I know the kind of God you are, you're going to forgive them. And they don't deserve it. That's what's been going on in the entire book. This is the rebel's motive. And notice he's very clear in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew the kind of God you were. I knew you were going to mess this whole situation up. And that is why I tried to run away. It wasn't I was afraid you weren't going to back your word up. It was that I was afraid you were going to do what I knew you were going to do. I knew the kind of God you are. I knew, and then he's going to go into God's character. I knew you were this way, and I did not want that given to Nineveh, and that is why I ran away. That's what's been going on in the whole book. So don't read our problems, our lack of faith back on Jonah. Jonah was full of faith. That's not Jonah's problem. Jonah's got full faith. The problem is he doesn't like the way God is towards other people. He likes it when it's towards him, but he doesn't like it towards those others. He ought to be given the privilege of deciding who God's mercy and grace is dispensed upon. Notice Jonah brings this up in chapter 4, verse 2. He gives an assessment of God's character. And he says, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So notice here, he says, God, I knew you're the kind of God who you are gracious, you are kind, you are forgiving. The word steadfast love there is that word chesed. You are a God of covenant faithfulness and mercy. And I knew if I went there and preached and they gave any sign of repentance, you were going to mess this whole thing up and you were going to forgive them. That's what's going on in Jonah's heart. And he's quoting here, he knows this because all the way up until the word and relenting from disaster, that whole phrase, gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, is a direct quote in the Hebrew from Exodus 34, 6. And in Exodus 34, 6, you can read it up here on the screen. This is when the Lord has spoken. You remember Moses had said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I can't. You die, but I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And then I'm going to pass by. And as he passed by, this is what God said. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, this phrase shaped Israel's understanding of their God, and it shaped their response to Yahweh. And you need to remember in Exodus 34, let's remind ourselves the situation which is going on. God has delivered Israel, has shown them mercy, has brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, has brought them through the Red Sea, has brought them to the base of the mountain and called Moses up. He has made covenant with Israel, and Moses goes on the mountain. And how long does Israel last before they go into idolatry? Less than 40 days. Less than 40 days. They've given up. They've forgotten. And what was God's response? Does anybody remember? Was it, oh, well, a little idolatry. I guess I'll share the stuff around. What did God say he was going to do to Israel? I will wipe them out to a man, and you will be the only descendant of Abraham left, and I'll start again with you, Moses. And what does Moses do at that point? He intercedes and he says, God, if you're going to do that, if the choice is that, then blot me out. Kill me rather than killing them. But God, remember your mercy. And in that context, Yahweh says, I will forgive them. And that's when Moses is bold, asks the question, and Yahweh pronounces these words. And so Israel has understood that when one has sinned and sinned grossly, Yahweh's heart is one of grace and mercy and compassion and to forgive. And so this is quoted many, many times in the Old Testament. This exact phrase is quoted a number of times in the book of Psalms. And one other place that it's quoted, interestingly enough, is in Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When Israel is in deep trouble, they are being overrun by a foreign nation. And I want you to notice these words because they're quoted verbatim, not only the words that I just read, but the next phrase we'll see is verbatim as well. Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We're told, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster or from sending disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent? Does anybody else remember somebody else saying, let's repent, because who knows whether God will turn and relent? It's the exact words of the king of Nineveh. Exact words. Now, I think personally Joel is written after Jonah, and Joel's words here are echoing Jonah. One way or the other, almost all scholars are in agreement. One of them is quoting the other one because the phrase is the exact phrase that the king of Nineveh uses. It's the same thing. See, but what Jonah is basically saying here is that it's, you know what? It's good that God has extended grace to us because we deserve it. They don't. And therein lies the problem in the heart of the rebel. Because you know what? What did Israel deserve when they made a foreign God on the plain? They deserved to be wiped out. What did Israel deserve in the days of Joel? They deserved to be wiped out. What did Nineveh deserve? It deserved to be wiped out. But what did God show to Israel in the days of Moses? Grace and mercy. What did God show to Israel in the days of Joel? Grace and mercy. And so when God shows that character and Jonah sees it being played out the same way, but this time with the Ninevites, what's his response? I'm heading to Tarshish. I will not be part of this because they should be judged. Now, lest you think I'm being too dramatic here, notice the depth of Jonah's rebellion. And remind me again, is Jonah unregenerate, unbeliever outside the covenant, or is he in our modern parlance a Christian? In fact, folks, he would be today, a spirit-filled Bible-preaching Christian. That's what's going on. Don't write this off on somebody else. This is us. Notice the depth of Jonah's rebellion in chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. God, if this is a world where you're going to forgive Nineveh, I would rather not be alive. I'm putting it on the table, God. I'm drawing the line in the sand. If you're going to do that for them, then kill me because I'd rather be dead than alive. That's a heart of compassion. That's the prophet who wants people to come into covenant with Yahweh. How different is this? Consider a couple other places in the scripture. Paul, on the other hand, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, says this. This is Paul who, if you remind us, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, how had the Jewish nation responded to Paul's ministry? Really well. They stoned him multiple times. They gave him 40 lashes, I think 5 times. They beat him with rods. They attacked him. Guys took vows that they would not eat until they killed Paul, and they handed him over to the Romans, who eventually beheaded him. It was a really good relationship between the two of them. What's Paul's response back to them? Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is no hyperbole. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, the very people who are persecuting me, who rejected Messiah, who crucified him, who have done nothing but be stiff-necked and rebellious, if I had the choice, I'll go to hell that they might be saved. Jonah says, these people you're showing mercy to, if I have the choice, I'd rather die and get away if you're going to forgive them. You couldn't be more different than Paul's attitude. Not to mention, Paul also says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Notice how he says here, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What does Paul say? Look, I've always grown up thinking eating pork is disgusting, but if it'll help me to reach out to somebody, praise the Lord and pass the pork. You got to understand that. There are certain types of food I didn't eat. There are certain ways I didn't relate in culture. But if it's good for the sake of the gospel, I'll become a slave to all men. Because what matters is that the gospel go forth. Not my culture, not the things I personally like or don't like, not even my rights. Paul says, I have the right to take a wife, but I've given that up because of the unique call God has given me. It's better for the cause of the gospel if I give up my right. That's in this context right here. How different is that than Jonah? How about the Lord Jesus? Romans 5:8. We read this, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still what? You mean you didn't repent before Jesus died for you? When Jesus died for us, what were we doing to him? We were mockers, folks. We wanted nothing to do with him. You did not chase God down. He chased you down. And after Jesus had shown this mercy and grace to you and I, what was our response to it? To ignore it, mock it, and run as fast as we could in the other direction. And God showed mercy and grace. How different is that attitude than Jonah's? See, Jonah says the exact opposite of that. Jonah has said, even though they have now repented and changed, they still should not get grace because they simply do not deserve it. Now, we then move to the final scene, which is the rebel without a cause. Notice here in verse 5, and I'm going to come back to verse 4 in a few minutes, that question. In verse 5, Jonah goes outside the city and sits to the east of the city and makes for himself a booth there. Now, there are some scholars debate whether this is a flashback at this point or it's later. I personally think the best way to read it is that it's later. And here's what's going on. He's already argued with God. He already knows God's going to forgive Nineveh. Why is he going out and looking to see what might happen to the city? He's still hoping against hope that some way God's going to wake up in a bad mood tomorrow and torch these people. This is the depth of the rebellion. It doesn't matter when he's already talked to God and God's already said, Jonah, is it right for you to be this way? Yes, I would rather die. And now I'm going to go sit outside the city and look, and I'm going to hope against hope that some way you are still going to torch these wicked people. That is what's going on in the heart. This guy's a good guy, isn't he? A good guy. I recommend when I die that you call him to be pastor here. He's a man of grace and mercy. Just like us. God pursues the rebel at this point. And I want you to know, this book, remember, is God's relentless pursuit of rebels. And I would guess that many of you might have thought the rebels were the Ninevites. The Ninevites are just on the side. Notice how God is pursuing Jonah. And he pursues him at this point through a vine, a worm, and the wind. Notice in verses 6-8, we read that the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to give him relief from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad. Notice again there, not just a little glad, Jonah is having a party now. He's happy that he's got this vine. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm to attack the plant so that it withered. Then the sun rises and God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beats down on Jonah's head and Jonah is in trouble now. You have to understand this picture here because Jonah then all of a sudden seems to go through this drastic change. What is the weather like out in Nineveh? Hey folks, this is like Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia, okay? It is hotter than blue blazes out there. Now, what you might not realize is when Jonah builds a little hut out there, how much spare wood and materials do you think Jonah has outside the city of Nineveh, where 120,000 people have been collecting wood and stuff to burn in fires? There's virtually nothing. This is not a pleasant place. But God has protected Jonah by this vine miraculously growing up overnight. But when it says here that Jonah despairs of life, when all of a sudden that vine is gone and there is a scorching, it's the word east wind, this is basically, a lot of scholars think, this is a Scirocco blowing in. Jonah is probably suffering sunstroke. Now, this seems weird to us, but even in many Muslim countries, which I dare say aren't known for their mercy, they're known for justice, if you commit a crime during a Scirocco, you're oftentimes forgiven because they say people can't be held responsible for their actions because so much sunstroke and stuff goes on. Jonah is extremely uncomfortable, probably suffering from sunstroke or heat stroke, is really, really upset. But I want you to notice here that specifically, who is it that is sending the vine, the worm, and the scorching east wind? It's Yahweh. We're told three times in these verses, if you notice up here, the Lord God appointed a vine, the Lord God appointed a worm, and God appointed a scorching east wind. Same word from chapter 2, verse 1, where God appointed a fish to swallow. This is miraculous stuff going on. People trying, they've spilled lots of ink trying to figure out exactly which plant grew up overnight. That's not the point. The point is God caused this to happen. It's what the technical term is called a miracle. And so God has sent this vine and he does this, but notice who appoints the worm? Why would God have a vine grow up, make Jonah really happy, and then the very next morning appoint a worm to eat the vine so that it dies? And then not only does he appoint the worm so that it dies, God makes sure and says, I don't appoint a cool day, an overcast day. Oh no, I'm going to blow in a world-class, hot, scorching wind, and the sun is going to beat down on this guy. But I want you to understand, he's doing this. He sent the vine, he has sent the worm, and he has sent the wind because he's pursuing his rebel prophet. The same reason he appointed the fish. He's appointed these three things because, see, let's be honest, if you're Yahweh, at the point when, after you've had all of this, you've exposed Jonah by the question there at the beginning of the chapter, and he still goes out and sits east of the city to sit there, and I'm waiting to see if God will change his mind. How many of you would have given up at that point? Let's be honest. I'm done with Jonah. I got to look around. There's somebody better than this clown. God doesn't do that. He relentlessly pursues because he's trying to teach Jonah. Now, I want you to see his purpose in doing this is to pursue Jonah and to change him. Now, notice in verse 6, what it says is that he had appointed a plan and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save Jonah from his discomfort. Anybody want to guess what the Hebrew word for discomfort is? Bingo. Same word, back again. Because there's a play on words going on here. It's not just Jonah's physical discomfort that God is about saving him from. If it was, he wouldn't have sent the worm and he wouldn't have sent the wind. What he's about doing is, by saving Jonah temporarily from his physical discomfort, the ra'ah, he's trying to get down to his evil attitude, his ra'ah. And God says, I am going to save you from this attitude you have. And whatever it takes, I'm going to do that, Jonah. I sent a fish. I've sent a plant. I'm now going to send a worm and a wind because I'm going to get a hold of you, Jonah, because you're a rebel, and I'm going to show grace and mercy towards you. And so the double entendre here is both Jonah's discomfort, his physical discomfort, but his evil attitude. The Net Bible, which is a translation of the scriptures, has this note on Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, here the narrator puns on the meaning discomfort created by the scorching desert heat. But God's primary motivation is to deliver Jonah, not from something as trivial as physical discomfort from heat, but from his sinful attitude about God's willingness to spare Nineveh. This gives the term an especially ironic twist. Jonah is only concerned about being delivered from his physical discomfort, while God wants to deliver him from his evil attitude. You see what's going on? Big play on words here. This is one of the places where, sorry, there's just no easy way to bring this into English. There's just not, okay? God, this whole book is full of God dealing with ra'ah, evil attitudes, evil actions, and how he relentlessly pursues people who are full of that. Not only the Ninevites and the sailors that we might look at, but Jonah himself. And God is out to deliver the prophet. And that's why the worm and the wind are there. Because I'm trying to teach you a lesson, Jonah, and I'm going to give you an object lesson, okay, regarding what is going on. Now, we might hope at this point the prophet would say, oh, wow, I finally get it. Unfortunately, we get the climax, which is God's dialogue with Jonah. And what's interesting is this is the only time in the book where we're actually given God's words to Jonah, where there's a dialogue back and forth between them. We've been told a couple times the Lord had commanded Jonah to do this, but now we're given direct dialogue. And it's verse 9 where God says, he said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Same question as verse 4 where he said, do you do well to be angry? Now he's specifically bringing it down to the plant, saying, you didn't get it about Nineveh. Let me bring it down to the plant here. Do you do well, Jonah, to be angry regarding the plant? Now, we might hope that this spirit-filled Bible-preaching prophet of God would say, no, I'm sorry. But in fact, what is Jonah's response in verse 9? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, this may sound hard to believe, but I mean, Jonah sounds like an impetuous 3-year-old, doesn't he? And like some Christians, like me and you. Do you see that? That's his response. He does not want to respond to what God is saying to him. And so the Lord then brings up the object lesson, and he says, look, Jonah, and he does it really via two things. the work that went into something and the inherent value in something. And in verse 10, he says, look, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I got a right to be angry, angry enough to die. And God basically says, Jonah, help me with this. How much work did you do to bring the plant to life? And what's the answer? Nothing. You were laying there asleep. I brought the plant up. It's my plant. I did a miracle to create the plant. And if I made the plant, the Lord can giveth and the Lord can taketh away. It's my plant. Now, in contrast to that, has Jonah done anything to create Nineveh? Nothing. Who's the Lord over heaven and earth, the Lord over all nations, not just Israel? Yahweh. He says, Jonah, you did nothing for the plant, yet you had compassion. You were concerned about what happened to the plant. I have raised up Nineveh, and you expect me to have no concern over what happens to Nineveh. Does that make any sense, Jonah? And of course, the answer is no, except for who's the center of Jonah's universe? Jonah. Jonah's the center of his universe. And the second part is a lesson in value. Notice here in verse 11, it says, or in verse 10, it is spoken about the little plant. The word for plant is actually a diminutive form. It means it's a little plant. It's a nothing plant. It's just a little plant. That's all it is. But notice how Nineveh, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there's 120,000 people and who do not know the right hand from the left, and also much cattle. Now, some people have laughed at the thing of cattle, but you have to understand what God's doing. It's why the book ends that way. Even if Nineveh was nothing but a city of a bunch of cows and goats and sheep, what's worth more, Jonah? Hundreds of thousands of cows and goats and sheep, or one little plant? The answer is obvious. And God says, and by the way, Jonah, there's not just cows and sheep and goats. There's 120,000 people in that city. You're worked up over a little plant, Jonah. You did nothing to bring it up. You had nothing to do with its existence. I did all of that. And that plant is a little plant. It's of no value. Reminds you where Jesus said, you know, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's thrown into the fire. It's just a plant. The city is full of animals, which are of more value than the plant. And it's got 120,000 people in it. And Jonah, by the way, they're people who don't know their right hand from their left. They haven't had the advantage you've had, Jonah, of my word, my covenant. They're there and you've had no compassion on them. Tullian Chavidian, who is Billy Graham's grandson, actually, the pastor of Coral Gables Presbyterian Church down in Florida, where D. James Kennedy used to be, in his book on Jonah, and commenting on this passage, said, here's the difference between the city of God and the city of man, when you consider the value, because this is what God is getting at with Jonah. In the city of God, we value people and we walk on gold. In the city of man, we value gold and we'll walk on people to get it. And that's exactly where the prophet's at. What he cares about is a little plant, because the little plant made me comfortable. 120,000 people, that's not my concern. Just a little plant. Now, this seems to be an abrupt ending to the book, but it's because God wants, see, this is why this is the purpose of the book. The question is, we're left with these questions ringing in our ear because God is saying to you and to me, are you like Jonah? And don't just dismiss it and say, well, of course I'm not like Jonah. I'm a Christian. Jonah's part of God's covenant people. Jonah's a prophet. Jonah's been used mightily by God. The question is there specifically to ask you and me if, in fact, we are like Jonah. So we're going to do two questions, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. And the two questions are this, as we try and apply the word. They're the same ones that would come out of the book of Jonah. First, am I grateful for God's grace in my life? Here's one way to be like Jonah. Is Jonah grateful that God has saved him? Yeah. You remember back in the fish? Great prayer as far as it went. Stitching together all those psalms of thanksgiving for God's salvation towards him. He was grateful for the fish. Was he grateful and happy about the little plant that God provided? Hey, Jonah didn't just sit there and, you know, well, plant, no plant. Jonah was exceedingly glad. He was rejoicing over that plant. And so the realization is big things and small. Storm where God sends a fish to protect us and save our life, or just a little plant that grows up to keep us shaded in a hot sun, God is at work showing grace to you and me in our lives. Are we grateful? Do we recognize all the blessings that God gives us in this life? And I don't mean just, you know, again, it's because the point of Jonah is not to say, oh, well, you're sure I am. Are we really conscious of them? Do we recognize the same God who gives the plant has a full right to take it away? And we're very good oftentimes at whining and complaining when God's gracious kindness towards me has been removed for a season. But God's more interested in how I'm responding when the gracious kindness is there. Am I thanking him? Do I realize all the blessings he has given to me? And do we actually give thanks to him every day? Or does it just become kind of a rote thing? I ask you to think about that. And especially, are you grateful for salvation? Because above and beyond every other temporal thing is salvation. And let me tell you, no worm can eat the vine of the Lord Jesus Christ, providing protection and covering for you and me. That is whom God has appointed. Do you recognize, as this is where Jonah didn't, do you recognize you have no purchase or claim or right to God's mercy? I was just rereading a biography of Jonathan Edwards again, and they were quoting a little bit out of Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which is actually not a typical Edwards sermon. But in that, where Edwards is so graphically saying, do you not realize you are a spider hanging over the flames of hell, and the flames are licking up around you, and they are licking at the very slender thread that holds you up, and the only thing that holds you is God's grace and mercy? Do you and I really realize that? Or deep in my soul, do I think that somehow God got a bargain when he got me? We can laugh, but I tell you, at times, that sure can creep into my heart. Somehow I was different, and I wasn't. I had no interest. I had not been raised in the faith, and God was merciful to me. Do we recognize that, and do we give thanks to him every day for the redemption we have in Christ Jesus? Second question. Do I want that same grace that's been given to me to be given to others? Jonah was grateful for the salvation he had. The problem was he didn't want it to be given to others, or he only wanted it given to the others that he approved of. He thought God should run that dispensing of mercy by him. Because there are other people that just don't deserve it. Now, lest you think that Christians wouldn't be this way, let me give you a little bit of a sad story. How many of you in here have heard of Christopher Hitchens? Anybody know who he is? He's one of the new atheists, and he's written a number of books against Christianity, against belief in God, and said how terrible it all is. Christopher Hitchens, in recent years, has come down with a terrible form of cancer. He's about to die, and he's lost his voice. He cannot speak. And a number of Christians, full of the mercy of Christ, have written him and said, good, God took your voice. Jonah, I wish I were making this up. It's not one or two folks. He's received a lot of that from Christians. Now, thanks be to God, some Christians have also written and said, we're praying for you. Now, Hitchens comes back and says, well, it doesn't really mean anything to me because I don't believe you're praying to anybody. But that's okay. It doesn't really matter because I know I am praying to somebody, whether he thinks so or not. But honestly, deep in our heart, do we rejoice when the wicked suffer? Because that's very much what Jonah does. Or do we cry out for God to extend mercy even to those who are simply not worth it? They're not worthy, kind of like you and me. Which attitude do we have towards them? Do we long for God to show them mercy and to save them? Are we like Paul? And God, I cry out. And if it would help God, I would rather be a curse myself. Save those who are rebelling against you. Or is my attitude, I can't wait to the day they get their comeuppance? How do we respond when we see people fighting against the gospel, people trying to restrict Christianity, people trying to take our rights? What is our response? Is it like Jonah's? Or is it Jesus on the cross? Forget God, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know their right hand from their left. Show them mercy. This is the challenge that the book of Jonah leaves us with. And we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. And I want us to consider that. First, we're going to come to the table, and I want us to give thanksgiving to God. Broken body and shed blood has secured your salvation forever. It secured Jonah's salvation, even in his rebellion. We're going to give thanks to God for that. But the second question I want us to ask is, Lord, whatever in me doesn't want this grace and mercy extended to others, Father, would you transform that? Would you make it so that I have a same passion for them to taste grace and mercy, just like I taste grace and mercy? So we're going to pray, and then the ushers can come forward, and we will come to the Lord's table. Father, as we've been working through this book of Jonah, Lord, I could preach this in some sort of a way and say there are other Christians I've read about or heard about, and they have these attitudes. But Father, I stand before you as one who sees so much of Jonah in myself. There are people I rejoice when you save, and there are others that, Father, my heart is not compassionate towards them as it ought to be. Father, people who are not like me, people who irritate me, people who I have a different view of life. Father, we are so prone to be like Jonah. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you who relentlessly pursued the prophet, you pursued him down to Joppa, you pursued him on the ship, you pursued him in the storm, you pursued him in the fish, you pursued him at Nineveh, you pursued him outside of Nineveh, in the plant and in the worm and in the wind. You pursued relentlessly the rebel. Father, I pray you would relentlessly pursue us, and that, Father, you would deliver us from our evil. Father, that we would be transformed, that our heart would beat like your heart, that our heart would be broken the things that break your heart, and that, Father, we would live to see your gospel and your kingdom go forth in our family, among our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, to the farthest corners of the earth, among those who look like us, and think like us, have the same politics we do and the same economic situation we do, and Father, those who are vastly different from us, who disagree with us, whom we oftentimes just don't like. Father, would you transform our heart that we would have a heart that beats with the compassion of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're going to be coming to the table, I want to remind everybody, you do not have to be a member of Bay Ridge Christian Church to participate at the table.